I want to welcome you to Mount Olive Church today, and so glad you joined us as we continue in our series through the Old Testament book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which we subtitled Meaning Less. Now, we live in a society, in a culture that is all about production. We often view ourselves and those around us based on this word. We define success through the lens of what we produce or how we perform. We define our value often through the lens of production. If we produce really well or perform really well in school or our job or in relationships, we feel good about ourselves and we feel like pretty valuable. And when we don't produce or perform well, and we fail the test or fail the exam or do poorly in our job, then we define our value as less as well. Our world is so caught up in this word production, and we seem to see life through the lens of production. But this word also brings with it a lot of pressure, doesn't it? Because when we look at life and value and success through the lens of production, the pressure that comes with that is this: what have you done for me lately, right? Because it's not what you produced last year or last month or even last week or how you performed last year or last month or even last week. It's what have you done today? And there's a pressure in this word production to produce today and to have the pressure that I need to produce or I need to perform tomorrow. And it's no wonder that we as followers of Jesus bring this same mentality of production and performing to our relationship with Jesus, to our relationship with God. And we have this sense, if there is a deity out there somewhere, if there is a divine being, if there is a God, surely God wants something from me. Surely I'm here to appease him and to bring him my best to perform and produce for God. And so we think, well, what is it? Because when we think God wants something from me, the question comes up right away. Well, what is it that he wants? And when do I know that I've reached the quota? How much is enough? And so we do different things. Maybe in your own spiritual life, there's observances and religious activity and rituals. And sometimes, like, I think God wants this. I have to do this to perform for him. So I read my Bible a little, and I go to church a little, and I give a little, and I serve a little. But when we live with this idea of production, the question is, even if we're to figure out what it is he wants, when do we ever know if we've made it? When do we ever know if we've reached the amount of what he wants? We're convinced that God wants something from me. I know this isn't that much different than the ancients and the gods that they worshiped. In ancient religions, it was always humans that lived for the existence of the gods. And it was humans that were there to appease the gods, and the gods were there to extract what they wanted from humanity. And often we approach our relationship to God this way as well. That we exist to appease God, to give him what he so desperately needs. But as we continue in the teaching of the teacher from the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to invite us into another perspective. It's not God wants something from me, but rather God wants something for me. And it's very, very different. And he's going to invite us, but as we look at this idea that God isn't looking to extract, but actually God invites us to come to him and receive from him because he has something for us rather than he wants something from us. There's a posture that we have to come to him to receive that with. And the teacher's going to talk about that. So if you have your Bibles, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And rather than looking at what God wants to take from us, we're going to see what God is wanting to give us And that's himself and the posture with which we can receive that. The teacher says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In ancient times, in the nation of Israel, God dwelt in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and later the temple was built by King Solomon, and God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So literally, physically, you would go to the house of God. You would walk up to the temple, to the very place where God's presence was. So the teacher is actually inviting us. He's saying, hey, you should go to the house of God. But here's the posture as you enter the presence of God. Here's the posture we're to take. He said, guard your steps. Now, what does he mean by guard your steps? He's going to work this out. He's going to flesh this out a little bit. Here's part of what he means. Guard your steps. Here's what it means. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Go near to what? Listen. Listen in scripture is often tied to the idea of obey. Go there to listen, to hear, to obey, rather than what? To offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, what's the sacrifice of fools? He doesn't really define it for us, although I think he fleshes it out a little bit for us in what comes next. But a fool in wisdom literature, and Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, a fool in wisdom literature is often described as someone who's morally deficient and or someone who does not or doesn't have the ability or does not choose to see how their current actions will affect their future. So they don't have the ability or choose not to look ahead. So someone who's a fool is someone who's morally deficient and won't look ahead to what's next. So the sacrifice of fools, in my estimation, is this. It's someone who does not take into consideration what God actually wants. They're not morally efficient. They're morally deficient. They're not considering God. In fact, they're simply considering themselves in the here and now. And they're saying, what can I do and what's in it for me? A sacrifice of fools might be a religious observance. It might be a ritual. In modern times, it might be, hey, I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna do these things that I think God wants, but do we actually know God wants that from us? It's a sacrifice of fools. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah and a number of other prophets bring this idea, I think, of the sacrifice of fools, where we're self-absorbed rather than God-absorbed. And one of the most famous challenges to the nation of Israel is, and it's famous, I think, because Jesus reiterates it to the Pharisees in the New Testament, the religious leaders, is found in Isaiah 29, and Jesus reiterates it in Matthew 15 when he says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. And if you look at the context of Jesus' call to the Pharisees and the religious leaders when he says this, they were pretenders. They put on this facade of being spiritual, but it wasn't for the good of God. Guess who it was for the good of? Themselves. It was the sacrifice of fools. We're doing this so that we look good in the public eye. But they're what? Their hearts are far from me. See, here's what Jesus is saying is God wants your heart. God is after your heart. And all of you really, really good listeners right now are saying, wait a second, Pastor. You said earlier God doesn't want anything from us. But now you're saying God wants something from us. He wants our heart. Here's why. Because God knows that's what's best for you is him. So when God says, I want your heart, it's not because he wants something from you, it's because he wants something for you. And God knows what's best for you is him. Because what our hearts desire and what our hearts chase after and what our hearts pursue is what or whom we worship. And if your heart's desire and what you are pursuing and what you're chasing is materialism, the God that you worship is materialism. And if your heart's desire and pursuit is success, the God you worship is success. And if your heart's desire and pursuit is astrology, you worship the god of astrology. If you and your heart desire spiritism, and you're just pursuing the spirit world, the god you worship is spiritism. And the god you worship is whom you're enslaved to. And there's only one god you can be enslaved to that will give you freedom. And it is the god of the universe. And so when God says, these people honor, when Jesus quotes the prophet, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're putting on a show. They're giving the sacrifice of fools. It's not me they have in mind, it's themselves. They're doing it for them rather than for me. And God knows that what's best for us is actually himself. It's why the church father, some 1,600 years ago, Augustine said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." We will continue wandering and wandering and chasing, and there is no rest until our hearts find our rest in you, because we were not created for a thing, and we were not created to produce. We were created for a person, the person of God. And so the teacher says, guard your steps. Go to listen. Don't just go to offer, like, I'm not even sure what God wants, but I'm just bringing him all my offerings. Don't bring your offerings of a sacrifice of fools. Go to listen and learn from God. You were created for him, not to bring all your offerings and sacrifices to him, as good as they may be. They're secondary, not primary. The teacher goes on to describe this. What does it look like to guard your step? Do not go be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God, as though you already know what he wants. Don't just be flippant and don't just approach him in this haste. Consider, be morally efficient. Consider, what is it God wants and where will this lead? What is it he actually wants? So don't be quick with your mouth. Rather, here's why. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. God is in heaven, and here he describes the difference between us and Father God. God is in heaven. We're not. God is in heaven, meaning God is the one who is divine. God is the one who has eternally existed. He doesn't need anything. And all the sacrifices we bring that we think we can manipulate him with or get him to do our bidding with is a ridiculous sacrifice of fools, because he's the one in heaven. He has no need. In fact, he has existed eternally long before he created us. He doesn't need us. And he doesn't need the offerings we bring him. So when we understand he's in heaven, we're not, we don't have to chase all these sacrifices of fools. We can come to him willing to receive rather than give. Receive from him, listening and letting our words be few. He goes on, a dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. When I was a kid, we used to go Saskatoon picking up in northern Alberta. And six kids in the family, plus, you know, parents. It was kind of a family event most of the time. And we're a very competitive family. So when you go Saskatoon picking, it's always a competition to see who can pick the most, right? And so I remember even as a 10-year-old, it was always like, am I doing more than my siblings? And you're 4, 6, 8 hours of picking Saskatoons, and you're just so concentrating on the Saskatoons. And when I would go to bed as a 10-year-old, and you know how this goes, right? Because you've done this in some area of your life. You go to bed and you close your eyes, and what do you see? You just see Saskatoons. And when you dream, what do you dream of? Saskatoons, right? And maybe you did this in some other area. Maybe you're really caring about a building project or your work, and you go to bed and that's all you see. You see the numbers. You see the projections. You see whatever it is you dream about, right? What he's saying is a dream comes when there's many cares, when our hearts and our minds are just set on something. Many, many cares bring about dreams. True story, right? And many words mark the speech of a fool. And as this relates to bringing a sacrifice of fools, when we're so concerned about ourselves and bringing our best to God as though he needs it and we can kind of manipulate him to do our bidding, he says this is foolishness. In fact, earlier, the teacher had already said that when you, with many words, you know, there's much foolishness and much chaos, right? The more words, the less meaning. So why speak all these words? It doesn't mean better, right? So he goes on. It says, when you make a vow, stop with all your words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Here it comes up again. Fulfill your vow. When you come to God and make a vow, and he doesn't say vows are bad. Vows are neutral. They can be bad. They can be good. But when you make a vow, make sure you fulfill it. Why? Here's why. Because our follow-through is a reflection of our hearts. And when we make vows before God, but we don't follow through on our part of the vow, what we're showing is we were never really that interested in him. We were only interested in getting something from him. You know, in ancient times, vows were very public. We'll see that later. Vows in our generation, in our world today, Western world, are quite private. Vows in our world today often sound something like this. God, if you'll just heal my loved one, if you just take the cancer away from my grandma, I promise I will read my Bible every day, right? It's a vow, internal. God, if you just give me the girl, if you just let my wife come back to me, I will stop looking at porn. It's a vow. God, if you just give me the raise, if you just give me the promotion, God, I will show up in church. I will go back to church. I haven't been in a while, but I'll go back if you just, God, if you just give me, I will even serve in children's ministry, right? It's a vow. And then God gives us, right? But we never followed through. We kept looking at porn. We never showed up in church. We went once. We never started and kept reading our Bible. And what does that show? What is that a reflection of? Were our hearts actually after God, or were we trying to extract something from him? To get God to do our bidding as though our vows are some sort of transaction. Like God needs something from us. God, I'll give you a little bit of what you need. Does God need anything from us? No. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's eternally existent. We aren't. So let your words be few. But if you speak, follow through. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Right? Because by not fulfilling it, you're condemning yourself. Your own words condemn you. So do not let your mouth lead you into sin. That would be sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake, right? They said back then, vows were very public. Now we just make them internally. No one would know if you didn't keep your vow for the most part. He said, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Consider, what is it that God actually wants? And so he summarizes all of this by saying, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. All the cares we bring thinking, God, if I just do this and then you'll do this and I can manipulate you with what I think you need. And all of our words that we think we can appease God with, it's a chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. It's hevel. It's like trying to grab smoke. It's like vapor. You can't grab it. It's interesting. Hundreds of years after the teacher taught this, Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, would teach his disciples about prayer. And before he gives them the Lord's Prayer, he says this, when you pray, don't go on babbling like the pagans who do not know God. Don't go on babbling. They babble on, why? Because they think they will be heard because of their, what? Many words. So if I just keep going with all my words, maybe I can convince God. Maybe I could somehow manipulate God. Maybe if I make a vow, he'll do his part and then I can just... He says, no. Stop with your many words. Because you have a Father in heaven, Jesus says, who already knows what you need before you ask. And by the way, you have a Father in heaven who doesn't need. So all your vows and all you're trying to manipulate and all your ways of trying to get God to do things for you because you think he needs something from you, would you go to him and listen? Would you go to him not with your offerings of, here's what I'm going to give you, but God, I'm coming to receive. My hands are empty so that I can receive from you. God doesn't want something from you. God wants something for you. Which is why the teacher says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Rather, here's the conclusion. Therefore, fear God. Therefore, fear God. And when he says fear God, he doesn't say, therefore, be afraid of God. Or therefore, run away from God. He says, no, therefore fear God. He's already invited us to approach God, but how we approach God changes because he's in heaven and we're on earth. How we approach God changes because we have chosen to fear him. Why? Because God is holy. And we've sung about this and we've read about this already, but holy means he is set apart. He is other than any other. You can't define him by your own terms. He is perfect. He's set apart. It's what the teacher was saying when he said, God is in heaven and you're on earth. God is other than you. He is not needy or needful, but he is the one who provides for our needs. God is perfectly holy and perfect. Therefore, fear God. Understand that God is holy, but also in this teaching, and here's the tension of what the teacher's telling us. God is both holy and he's approachable. We've been invited to walk up into his presence, and yet at the same time, guard your steps. Watch your heart. Don't come with all these words. Understand he is holy and yet approach him. He's holy, unapproachable in his holiness, yet come before him. And there's a tension in these two truths that we as followers of Jesus carry, and sometimes we struggle to carry well. In fact, generationally, I think we fall in one category and the other. I grew up, I'm on the front end of millennials, and so I've kind of been able to observe how the older generation approach God and how the younger generation approach God, and both of them approach God in biblical ways, but differently. One generation, in my observation, values and leans into the holiness of God. And when I was growing up, this generation taught me, when you go to church, you're entering the house of God. You don't run. I got disciplined for running. I got disciplined for whispering in church. We did not wear hats in church. This was a cultural thing. Because we were entering this holy place and the holiness of God. And there's a value in that. But there was also a cultural piece to that, wasn't there? Our culture's changed. And so has the culture of the church. And I think the younger generation brings up an important aspect of our relationship to God, and that's the approachability of God. And often in church today, as young people, we enter. We come as we are because God has invited us to come as we are. And we approach him as a friend because Jesus said, I now call you friends. And there's a freedom as we see children entering the worship of God with sometimes some loudness. But they understand God is approachable. And we see both are important, right? And you can make your arguments for how we should do church. That's not related to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's a tension we carry as followers of Jesus. And culturally and generationally, we will lean one or the other, but also individually. And so if we lean towards the holiness side of God, which is so true, we need to understand that we can also, and the teacher has told us, come to the Father, enter the presence of God. He is approachable. But if we lean on the approachability of God and we are kind of like, hey, he's just my buddy. God is not your buddy. He is holy. We need to understand it's both. And in fact, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray after he talks about, you know, don't babble on like the pagans. He says, here's how you should pray. The first four words show the tension of holiness and approachability of God. What does the Lord's prayer say? It says, our Father in heaven. See, both are there. Our Father. There's this relational approachability. Jesus said, you're invited to call God, the Holy One, your Father. But he's in heaven and you're on earth. He is holy. He is other than. He is separate from you. God is both holy and approachable. And he has made himself approachable. And here's the good news. And the teacher doesn't touch on this because it hadn't happened yet. But God has made himself approachable when he sent his son to take our sin and nail it to the cross on our behalf so that he would take our sin so that we could take his righteousness. So a holy God who was unapproachable because of our sin has now been made approachable because of the work and the person of Jesus on our behalf. God is both holy and God is approachable. You know, on the approachability of God, I think an example that happened about a year ago, I think illustrates this so well, how we've been called to come and approach our Father in heaven. About a year ago at Mount Olive Church, there was a season, we were changing some of our front office staff, and there was people on holidays and stuff, and so our admin assistant in the front was changing sometimes week to week and so on, and some of them knew me and my kids, and some of them didn't know me and my kids as well. My kids didn't know them, and so anyways, one day, part of their job is, you know, if the staff are in a meeting and someone comes in to see one of the staff and they're like, oh, you can't go into their office, they're in a meeting right now, kind of guard the gate there. And so one day, my son Ben, after school, came to the church and just went walking right past our admin assistant to my office. And she stopped and said, oh, you can't go in there. And she was kind of new and Ben didn't really know her. And she's like, oh, you can't go in there. He's in a meeting right now. Like, you can't go in there. And my son, Ben, turned around and looked at her and said, do you even know who I am? Do you even know who I am? See, what my son understood and understands, I think, is that there is nothing and no one more important to me than him. And he has access to me anytime. Why? Because he's my son and I'm his father. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he invites us to be his children. And there is nothing and no one more important to God than you and I. It's why he sent his son and he loves us and he invites us and he says, why don't you approach me? In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, that's Jesus, the Son of God, let us firmly hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not because he has need. We have need. And we approach him with confidence because we approach him as those who have need, ready to receive from him. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. In approaching God, we're invited to be confident because he's approachable in Jesus, but not to be flippant. God is in heaven and we are on earth. God doesn't want something from you. God wants something for you. And you were created for a person to be in relationship with God, not for production. This is primary and secondary. Has God created you to do good works in Christ Jesus? Yes, he saved you and he's commissioned you, but that is not the primary purpose for why he created you. Our primary purpose is to be in relationship with our Father in heaven. You know, this is something God's been working on me for at least the last year. I'll tell you a quick, maybe long story, but as you know, coming through COVID, you know, stressful times, but coming out of COVID, our staffing, a lot of our staffing changed over, and some of our leadership and elders changed over as well, and I shared this at a membership meeting about a year ago. That was really difficult for me, and one of the things as I was wrestling through the challenge of change and newness, together with the reality, I don't know if you realize, but Sunday comes like once about every 7 days. It's pretty consistent. And so I felt in that season like I was in a big wheel. And I'm just like going in circles, like you invest in staff and staff leave, and invest in staff and staff leave, and you prepare a message and preach a message and prepare a message. And does it ever end? And what's the point and purpose, and what are we accomplishing? And tied to all of this struggle with purpose, I'm a pretty driven person, and I have this desire to see God change our community, and God to change our town and our schools, and God to bring new people into the fold. And so I'm feeling like, are we accomplishing what we're supposed to be accomplishing? And it seems like we're just in this big wheel of spinning, but are we moving anywhere? And it was around this time that I went on a retreat, actually last spring, to some friend's place on the Red Deer River, and some other friends had given me a book called Purpose Fooled. And a lot of the book came out of this book of Ecclesiastes, and some of this sermon series was born out of that time. But God began to work in my heart. And what I realized is that I was bringing a sacrifice of fools to God. Oh, they were good things, but guess what? You can do the right thing with the wrong heart. And I wanted the success in ministry, growth in depth and breadth, because it was reflective of me. I think more than I wanted it for the glory of God. And it was good things that I wanted, but it was a sacrifice of fools. And God began to show me my heart. And show me that I was pursuing something that wasn't him. And my primary pursuit, the one I'm called to worship, is him. And so, as I was confessing this before the Lord, and he was working on me, I went for a walk one morning, and it was an amazing morning. It was kind of cold and whatnot. It was spring in Alberta, so you know, those mornings, foggy. And I was walking and confessing my sin, and I was starting to realize, even if I never see success, there is purpose and meaning in simply following my Lord and walking in relationship, because I was created for a person, not for production. And so as I was enjoying God's presence and trying to let my words be few, all of a sudden I heard this rumbling. And was far away, and it started to come closer and closer and louder and louder. And I looked, and around the bend in the Red Deer Valley, around the hill, this pack, I don't know if they're called a pack, you guys, a bunch of horses were running, galloping, about 12 to 15 horses. And it was just, they were running straight at me. I'm not like a horse guy, so this was like a little terrifying. But in that moment, I was reminded of a song that has spoken to me. And you may disagree, that's okay. But I think God was kind of just showing me my presence is with you. John Mark McMillan has a song, and it goes this way. Horses, they run and pound the earth like thunder. The courses they're on are crushed in their wake. The force of the sun pounds the earth asunder. The torch of her strength, none can escape. And he says, just like horses pound the earth and the sun scorches the earth, so the hammering heart of the Maker. And we have a Father who pursues us unrelentingly. And the beating heart of my Father was pursuing me and breaking and crushing my heart so it could be formed appropriately. And I'm still on a journey because I'm still tempted to worship the God of success and achievement. I'm still tempted to view my value through what I have done. But God's called us to be in a relationship with him, primary purpose. There's secondary things he's called us to do, but we can do the secondary things, the right things, with the wrong heart. And maybe you're like, that's a cool story, I don't know if it's true. Jesus says the same thing. Once Jesus sent his disciples out to do some producing, some performing, to do ministry. And he gave them power, and they came back to Jesus, and they're all celebrating, and Jesus even celebrates with them at all the things that they've produced and performed and the things that they've done. Listen to what he says. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample over on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. You have power to produce and perform. But it's secondary, primary purpose in life. Jesus says, but however, do not rejoice that that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because you were created for a person, not to produce. And God has given you good works to do, but they do not create your value. He's already created your value when he created you and sent his son to die for you. And he invites you not to take something from you or for you to bring all your offerings as though he needed something. What he wants is your heart. That may lead to you giving him offerings, but it comes from the right place. God wants something for you. So I don't know how this lands with you, that God is holy and approachable, that he's invited us into relationship with him. But I want to invite you, I don't know, maybe you're on the front end of faith and you're thinking, if I just do enough, God will let me in. No, God's already done it all. You just need to place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus, but you're falling for the idea, I just have to engage in more evangelism and more discipleship, good things. But more important, according to Jesus, is rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You were created to walk in relationship, to enjoy the very presence of your Father in heaven. Are you enjoying the presence of your Father in heaven? Or are you so busy bringing a sacrifice, possibly of fools, that you're forgetting that he's in heaven and you're on earth? You come to him to receive. He's the one who is given to you. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.